Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing your church, us, together. We're people that want to be, proud to be, pleased to be called by your name. And so, God, I pray that you'd gather your church here now in this room, and that we would look at your word, and that your spirit would visit to give us sight in your word, sight of you and your glory and us and right living, right believing. And so, God, guide this class for your name's sake, for our good joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning, everybody. So we're in Revelation chapter 3. We're going to spend another week. Maybe we could finish today this letter 7 to 13. So turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. The church in Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania. Who would like to read for the good of you? I was thinking of making a wisecrack. That would be bad, wouldn't it? Who would like to read for the benefit of your brothers and sisters? Revelation 3, 7 to 13. Would one of you read that out loud? Revelation 3, yes, Kevin will. Thank you.
To the angel of the church in Philadelphia writes, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven in my own new name. He who has a spirit, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Great. Thanks, Kevin. Again, sixth of seven letters, this one to the church in Philadelphia. Jesus describes himself here as God. That's what it means when he says he's holy, and he's the true Messiah. He has the keys to let into and exclude any from the family of God. That's what it means, keys of David there when we talked about. This is just review. He tells his church that he knows their works, and for this church, like one other, he has no rebuke or warning. He commends, he applauds this church, commends this church for keeping his word and for not denying his name, even though they have but little power and are under attack from unbelieving Jews. Someday, this is now moving on right down into verse 9, someday Jesus will vindicate these saints in front of their enemies, and the enemies will see that these Christians are the ones loved by God. The Jews thought they were the ones. These enemy Jews here, the ones who were Jews and are not, that's what he's saying here, right, in verse 9. They thought they were the ones loved by God. And the Christians, no, they're the wrong ones. It's exactly the opposite, and Jesus is saying, it's the opposite, and someday I'll show them that I love you. All right, now here's where we'll start, non-review. Verse 10. So verse 10 says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. One more time in these letters, we see Jesus commending or commanding patient endurance. He's mentioned it five times now in this book. 1 verse 9, 2 verse 2, 2 verse 3, 2 verse 19, and now 3:10. Five times he's mentioned the requirement for patient endurance. Why would he bring it up so much? Jesus, we got it the first time. I'm being a little, right? So what's the point? Why would he say it five times in 2.5 chapters? I suppose. When do you say something over and over, right? Think of to your kids or when maybe they're not doing it. You've told them. They say, yeah, Mom, but then they go their way the next week, the next day, and so you say it again. Yeah.
I'm also, enduring is hard.
Yes.
And so to be encouraged to keep enduring would be important.
Mm-hmm.
I think you might let go.
You might let go. So forgetting, it's not just mental. Like, oh, I didn't remember that you told me that. It's enduring is hard. And so it's not just like a mental forgetting. It's I can't seem to keep doing it, enduring, right? What we've said it before. Let's just say it again. What are we talking about when we say enduring? Patiently endure. What kind of enduring are we talking about? Yes, in our faith. Uh-huh. So you're in a hard situation. Tell me what a non-faith enduring looks like in a hard situation. Okay, so let's pick one. So your spouse is sick, really sick, like go to the hospital, cancer kind of thing, really bad, right? What's a non-faith enduring?
Keep your chin up. If you hope, like, things will get better.
Okay.
Why is God doing this?
Why is God doing this?
Anger.
Yeah. You're not quitting, but you're plenty not happy. Right? You're not quitting, but you're living day to day hopeless and ticked about it. That's enduring, but he's not talking about that kind. This isn't the scratch your fingernails on the wall kind of enduring. That's not what he's talking about. Like, just make it to the end, you know, kicking and screaming. No, not kicking and screaming. So really keeping your chin up, because up is where your hope is, right? That's the kind of patient enduring. And that's the kind that's so hard we forget. That's why he needs to say it five times. Because who can do that, right? Think of some of your worst trials. How well have you endured? Midland, probably, right? If you're like me, Midland. Like in the middle of the trial, some days you're kind of okay and many days you're not kind of okay. You are mad or hopeless or depressed because it's so hard. So he says five times, patiently endure. Not cold or indifferent to God, but hoping in him, even as the trial doesn't go away. So to patiently endure is the same as to remain faithful to God or Jesus. And that was what you said, Aaron. Right? So do you see how, in that sense now, to patiently endure is to remain faithful? The kind that's just kicking and screaming against God isn't of faith. It's not the kind of enduring that shows faith. It's unbelief, actually. Comments? Anybody else have anything you want to say before we move on?
I think one of the things that kind of strikes me as the why repetitive,
yeah,
is if it was just for one church, the other churches will say, well, that's for them. But since it's repeated,
that's true. It's multiple churches. Yeah.
It's for all,
uh-huh,
and not just, well, that's for them.
Right.
But that's not for me.
Yeah. 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 Because all churches, just like all Christians, go through hard things that mm-hmm. require endurance. It won't be just natural to endure mm-hmm. in faith. Yeah. Grant.
For this church, they have persevered.
Yes.
He's commending them here.
Amen.
For having persevered.
Amen.
I mean, it's like their perseverance is in the books.
Yes. Yes. Jesus, that's where I go next. Jesus says that because they've kept his word about patient endurance, And Jesus would say that you must patiently endure. Because they've kept it, he will keep them from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. So let's move to there next. Boy, but that raises questions in your mind, right? What is that about? Because they've patiently endured, he will keep them from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. So we want to understand that. So I think we have to define our terms, his terms, right? So trial. What's a trial? Yeah. What's that? Yes. Could be that. Context here, right? So in chapter 1, verse 9, he talked about the churches that he's writing to suffering tribulations. Okay, tribulation, trial, similar words, right? Same meaning. Pre-tribulation. Okay, we're going
to... Saying, you're in.
We'll talk about that. I'm going there. So I'm wanting to slow down. And so what are... and define our terms, because if we don't define our terms right, we'll get to the wrong conclusion. We jump there too quick. So I actually am going to disagree with that position, but not till I get there. So I had to say that just to get things going. So trials. So trials are difficulties, tribulations. These churches are going through it. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 9. There's also just trials that are everyday life, right? Normal ups and downs of life. Where did those trials come from? From original sin, right? We now have weeds in our garden. We now have sickness. We now have death. Some trials are easier. Some are more difficult. We have flat tires. We have bills to pay, right? Just normal ups and downs. So trials incorporate all of those things. Okay, the next phrase I want to identify, what does he mean when he says, those who dwell in the earth? He will keep them from the hour of trial that's coming on. Doesn't he say those who dwell on the earth? Where is that? Yeah, to try those who dwell on the earth. Well, who are those? Those who dwell on the earth. In that phrase is used in the book of Revelation. I'm not going to turn there, but it's 6:10, if you're a writer and you want to write these things. Chapter 6, verse 10, 8:13, 11:10. There's a few more. Every time that phrase is used, those who dwell on the earth, in Revelation, it refers to unbelievers. Okay, so what does he say about that? So to try those who dwell on the earth. He's talking about unbelievers. So these trials that are coming that he'll save them from, what does he say? Keep them from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. He says that it refers to unbelievers. So then what does Jesus mean when he says he'll keep them from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth? Is coming, future, whose future?
The whole world, what?
In the context, is coming, right? So it's future from the writer. Oh. Is it our future? We don't know. What we do know is it was future for the writer, right? When he said, these hours of trial is coming, it's future for him. Those who dwell on the earth refers to unbelievers. And later chapters, now going to where some of you already jumped, right where David went right away, later chapters in the book of Revelation describe trials that God sends upon the earth as judgment for sins. Likely these are the trials they'll be kept from, meaning they'll not experience the judgment of God for their sins. Now here's where I need you to follow me and see what you judge. Some interpret this to mean that Christians will not experience the physical suffering of the trials God will send upon the earth as judgment for sins. Here's where I go next. Jesus does not promise that his children will be spared from suffering or even martyrdom. He tells them to expect it and rejoice in it. So that creates a little with this passage, right? So He says, because you've endured patiently, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that's coming to try those who dwell on the earth, the unbelievers, keep you from it. But Jesus said you won't be spared it. Even in this book earlier, he said, be faithful unto death, he said to the one church. Do you remember? Whoa, what do you mean unto death? What's that death talking about that seems to be, that death wasn't just you're going to die in your bed, right? We got the sense from that passage that that death is going to come about through suffering, through persecution. So here's what I would say. This is Tim Becker. So being kept from the wrath of God towards unbelievers may not be the same as removal from that wrath, like being pulled out of that. God may protect them from his wrath, but not remove them. And it doesn't, and this does not promise protection from the wrath of Satan. So I don't want to, let me finish and then we can talk. So I don't want to say that this verse, 3 verse 10, says that Christians won't experience trials, but that they won't, can you hear this? But that they won't experience them as the wrath of God. Can we have a category that says they'll experience the trial, but not as the wrath of God? I would say that Christians will suffer like their Savior. Christian suffering will include that brought on by Satan. Think Job. Think Peter, sift you like wheat. Think Jesus on the cross. Wrath of Satan, right? And it will include suffering brought on God in his wrath against sinners. Think earthquake, think natural disasters. But for Christians, God's wrath is not punishment, but is worked of sanctifying them. Can you hear a category for that? Think James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds, for you know that those trials bring about, what does it say, steadfastness, and steadfastness, hope, and can't remember.
Character.
What? Character. Think Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 talks about the discipline of God. So could it be that the very same act that God uses, his power act, to punish, to pour wrath out on sinners, the unbelievers, will that very same act could be experienced by believers, but not as the wrath of God, but as sanctification for them? That's my thesis. So tell me what you think. And Grant, you can't go first. Because you're already a preacher. Yeah.
The Greek for this phrase can mean either keep you from undergoing or keep you.
Say that, what was the first one? Keep you.
Keep you from undergoing or keep you through.
Or keep you through. Oh, really? Okay. I didn't look at that in my study. Or keep you through. Interesting. So keep you from or keep you through. Okay. What? And do you want to interpret? So what do you think that means?
Well,
what does that say?
Apparently, some scholars believe it could mean this trial's gonna happen,
and I can
take care of it.
Uh-huh. Okay. Anybody? Yeah, Tanya?
So the difference between unbelievers and believers would be the Spirit. So in my mind, I went to, it would not feel like punishment because the Holy Spirit would be ministering to us through it.
Mm-hmm.
It would be sanctifying us through the promises of the Word. It would be unifying us. I'm just thinking, if it's the same trial, we would have something that the unbelievers didn't have, the Spirit of God. So
uh-huh.
The Spirit's been serving us.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. So the same thing's happening to us on the outside, but on the inside, the way we, could we say, interpret it even, right? Like interpret our, we all interpret our experiences, right? So the way we're interpreting it is,
but I think it's, yes.
God's being good to me?
Yes. Actually, his Spirit, like, dwelling in us, serving us through it.
Okay.
Interpreting, but also, there's, like, a real thing happening that's enabling us to walk through it in a different way.
Amen.
I don't know. Is that?
Yep, I'm good with that.
Service of the Spirit.
I think that sounds biblical. Yep. Yep.
It makes me think of when you go through a trial, but you come out on the other side, and you'll say, wow, I experienced a part of God's character that I've never experienced before. That's a sweet thing.
Aaron said, you were quiet, so I want to. Aaron said, when we go, it made her think of when we go through a difficult trial and we get on the other side and we think, oh, I just experienced a part of God's character I haven't experienced before, and that's a sweet thing. Did I say that right? Yeah. James.
Can I just ask for a clarification? So when we're talking about the tribulation and the trials that we're discussing here in Revelation, it is prior to Christ's coming, not after.
Second coming?
Correct.
Yes. Well, he hasn't answered that, but it is definitely at this point. Yeah. Yeah, he hasn't come yet. We haven't answered any timeline like with respect to that, his coming and tribulation coming, and we haven't answered that yet. And we can't answer it from what we have so far. Anybody else? Does this shake you up? Should it be scary? Let's ask it like that. Should it be scary? Oh, God's wrath is going to come on the world and it will bring trials. For unbelievers, that will be the wrath of God against their sin. For believers, it will be sanctifying work, suffering like their Savior for the good of your own soul and your good of your joy in God. Is that scary? I think it's scary. If you knew that you were going to get cancer in 2 years, would it be scary? Yeah, it'd be scary. Trials, tribulations are difficult. We don't have to pretend it isn't scary or it won't be hard. Like, we don't have to pretend that I don't know if I can endure in faith. Right? If God presses Tim Becker hard enough, I'm not like sitting back in my easy chair going, yeah, that'll be nothing. I got the Spirit. That'll be nothing. You know, like, I do have the Spirit. I don't doubt that, but I don't have confidence that that'll be nothing. You know, there's no swagger in Tim's faith. And I don't think there should be in yours. And so is it scary? Well, yeah, because there's, like, will I hang on? How hard will it be to my flesh? Will it hurt? Yeah, it'll hurt.
Trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Right now you just said God's wrath. And I'm wondering, how do we know that the trial and to try those is God's wrath?
Right. I think I inferred that or interpreted that from two things. One is that Dave jumped right away to trials in this book being judgment. And we haven't read that yet. But it is there, and I think if those of us who've read the book before would go, yeah, that's there. We're going to hit that not too many chapters hence. And so that's one, is that these trials. And then the second is, that's why I made the point about those who dwell on the earth. What does that phrase mean in the context of Revelation? Well, you go look where else it's mentioned. That's how you answer those questions. What's this term mean in this book? You go look where else it's mentioned. In every other place it's mentioned, it refers. This place, you can't tell if it's unbelievers or not, but you go look at the others, it's clear that it's unbelievers. So I take it from that then. So these are to try the unbelievers, and the context, bigger context in Revelation is that those trials are judgment, God's wrath. So that's how I inferred that. It is an inference, Kelly. It's not directly stated. I could be wrong. I don't think I'm wrong or I wouldn't have said it, but I could be wrong. Anybody else? Grant. Yes, you can. Yes.
Specific nature of your thesis tribulation.
Yes, tell me.
This is a particular tribulation for an hour, a limited period of time. And it's directed at a certain group of people, earth dwellers.
Uh-huh.
Which seems to exclude the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. The church is a set apart group.
They're not earth dwellers. And this is a specific tribulation for a limited period of time directed at earth dwellers. Now, I just say that because I think your thesis, in which this is a general tribulation, we just experience it differently. We experience it as a discipline. The rest of the world experiences it as the wrath of God. I don't think that holds up. It's not specific enough.
Not specific enough.
In other words, it's not, we don't just, when we experience, I think they're two different things. I think wrath of God and discipline on a Christian are two different things.
You mean the same event couldn't be meant for one thing for one person and another thing for another?
Well, not when you...
Is that what you're saying?
Not when you get to the judgments in 6 through 19 of Revelation. Mm-hmm. Those are more severe. They are directed upon the whole earth.
Uh-huh.
They qualify, I think, for... the term Great Tribulation that Jesus used in Matthew 24. There will be wars and rumors of wars. This is not the end. But then there will be, at that time, there will be Great Tribulation, such as the world has never seen. And if it weren't halted, no flesh would survive. That's not the normal kind of tribulation, my wife gets cancer, that we undergo today. That's an expression of the wrath of God.
Yes.
Poured out on a specific group of people that I don't think includes the church. It's poured out on earth dwellers, and it's
to say that you don't think it includes the church. It sounds to me like you're importing from some other text to say that. Okay.
Texts that involve, we won't all sleep, we'll all be changed, we'll be caught up.
Yes. Yes. And I'm not ready to import that yet. Okay.
But I think that perhaps your synthesized version of wrath should take into account those passages. We haven't got the timing yet.
Right. We don't.
But those passages seem to raise the issue of timing.
Yeah.
As before this great outpouring of the wrath of God. That's my only pushback.
Yep. Yeah.
Is that it doesn't take into account the specificity of this group nor the intensity of the testing.
Yes. In our doing our study, I'm trying to be where we are at every step. So I'm trying to not jump all over the book at every point in the book. And so and I'm not sure where I'm going to land when I get all there. And so,
because we use scripture to interpret scripture.
We do, yes. And so I'm trying to just say, where are we now? And I've jumped ahead for a few things, but I'm trying to not jump ahead too much. I'm trying to stay where we are.
Another, I don't know how to reconcile it, but in verse 10 it says, our trial, it's going to come upon the whole world, but its purpose is to test those who live on the earth.
Who dwell on the earth, yeah.
So there's something.
It's interesting, yeah, the way he says it.
He says in this passage, it's going to come on the whole world.
Yeah.
But it's got a purpose for another specific group of people.
Sure. And Grant would say that the church part of the whole world gets removed before this hour of trial.
But then,
so they're not dwelling on the earth anymore, am I correct?
Yes.
That's what you would want to say.
Well, it's typically interpreted,
yeah,
at least in my view, earth dwellers are interpreted as unbelievers.
Yeah.
Rebels
and
against
I,
God. Those who,
yes,
who make the earth their whole deal.
Yes. And I agree with that. I said that as well. Yeah. James, did you still have something you wanted to say?
Yeah, and it's actually to kind of reinforce what you had said. It's just the idea that when God removes his hand from a people and he talks about, you know, trust in the Lord while I am still here, basically, he's removing his grace from from people, whether it's Christians or it's just earth dwellers in general. And those are kind of the natural repercussions of sin. He just is removing his grace. And the inverse of that is him really coming in and bestowing wrath upon a group of people. And both can look very similarly to unbelievers. But we know, like specifically with the Israelites, as God would remove his hand, we'd see what would happen. And also at the same time, he'd say, I'm going to bring wrath upon you. And in both forms, you see negative consequences, but they're two very different natures of God, I think. I don't know if you have that explained, or if that's some term.
I'm hearing that. Mm-hmm. Kelly? Add to the mess.
Point out that this is a specific letter to a specific church at this specific time.
Yes.
And it sounds like we're extrapolating this out to like everything that we know already about how we interpret Revelation, rather than looking at it to this specific church. And Jesus is saying to them, I'm going to keep you from this trial. So my, like, if we read it as to this church, Jesus has in the past already, he's done what he said and kept this church from this trial. And I see it not as something that's going to happen because this church is no longer.
The ones who read it initially, the ones who it was written for.
Applications for us.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus is talking about something that's going to happen during the lifetime of this church.
Yes. That's true. That's helpful for us to remember. We can extrapolate from this church to all, we've said this a number of times, when every letter ends with, near the end, to him who has an ear, let him hear what the church says, what the Spirit says to the churches. And we've said every time that what that means is that it applies to all churches in all geographies in all time. But it has to mean something to them, especially, right? So we can't ever take the meaning and have it mean something that wouldn't have meant anything to them. That could never be true because he wrote it first to them. And so it does mean something to us, but it means something first and foremost to them. Yes, so you're right. Thank you for bringing that up. We got 6 minutes. How about if I just motor and we'll see if we can finish the letter? Because I think this might be the third week on this letter. It'd be good to finish. Verse 11, Jesus says, then next, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Why would it be good news for this church to hear, I am coming soon? Why don't I'll just supply some answers. Well, what does it mean when he'll come soon? Persecution will end. All trials in life, sickness, broken cars, difficult relationships, unsatisfied longings, all of that will end. Full satisfaction, full forever satisfaction will begin, right? So when Jesus says, I'm coming soon, you ought to smile. You ought to hear, that's good news. That's good news. Some of you feel that already. I think, I don't know, when I was young, I certainly didn't feel that. The older I get, the more I feel it. Is that true for everybody? Did anybody feel like that when they were young? Like, oh, I can't wait for Jesus to come? Maybe. I certainly didn't. I wanted him to wait. I had too much I wanted to experience. But now I feel more and more like, it's not that I don't have things to experience, but you know what it feels like? It feels like the difficulties in life I'm figuring this out as I'm saying it, have dulled my hope in pleasure in this life.
Can I say amen?
Do you feel like that's true? That your experiences, there's bitterness, difficulty, and so it dulls.
Everything is forward.
Everything is forward.
You don't look back. Everything here is hard.
Mm-hmm. And there are sweetnesses here.
Yes, exactly.
But they're far from lasting. And that makes me say, come soon, Lord Jesus. Yeah. What does hold fast what you have mean? What do you think he means by what you have? I think faith in God, Jesus. Remember, he's commending this church, right? He had no rebukes or warnings for them. So you have faith in Jesus, he's saying to the church. Hold fast to that. Keep keeping my word, verse 8. The command to hold fast implies the need to hold fast. Likely trials are coming that will test their faith. So Jesus says, hold fast what you have. He wouldn't need to tell them that if they didn't need to, if it wouldn't be hard to. So that no one may seize your crown. What's your crown? I think your reward, your salvation, right? So that no one may seize your crown. You must hold fast. If you give up your faith, you won't get a crown. Who's trying to seize it? Certainly Satan and then his work, you know, those who he works with. And then he has promises here for the one who conquers. As with the other letters, there's a promise for the one who conquers. What does conquer mean in this letter? Yes, keep Jesus' word. Don't deny his name. Hold fast to faith in Jesus. I got all those by looking at phrases in this letter, right? In this letter. What does conquer mean in this letter? The promises, then, for those who conquer in this letter are symbolic, just like with the other letters. The first promise, make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and never shall he go out of it. What did the temple represent? What did the temple represent? The place where, how would you fill it in?
Where,
yes, God abides, we worship. Right, the temple represents God's, I'll say, special presence on earth. It's not that God isn't present everywhere, but the temple represented his special presence where he may be found in a unique way, right? They were to worship in Jerusalem, not just anywhere. So to make him a pillar in the temple of my God, to be a pillar in the temple would be to be a permanent part of the temple, would be never to depart from God's presence. So I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You're going to be right there in God's presence. Can't be moved. And then he says, Jesus will write on the conqueror, right? Three things. The name of God, the name of the city of God, which is the New Jerusalem, and Jesus' own name. What's that mean to have that name written, those names on you? If I was a Green Bay Packer football player and I had that, like Green Bay in my number, what does that mean?
Identify.
I'm one of them. I'm theirs. And I'm proud to be. I'm happy to be. So in this case, Jesus writes his name and the name of his city, the name of God on you. They mean union with Christ. You are his. His name is on you. His city's name is on you. You are forever, pillar, united with Christ and God the Father. Okay, so those who conquer, forever united with God, Jesus. You're his. You belong to him. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. Summary, the one who conquers will be forever one with God. Where God is, the saved one will be. Nothing can separate this one from his God. And then verse 13, we're just finishing up here. As with each of the other letters, all who have an ear, not just the Christians in the Church of Philadelphia, all who have an ear are to heed the words of this letter. Greg Beale, the commentary I'm using a lot of, not the only one, but writes summary for this letter. Christ commends the church in Philadelphia for its persevering witness, in which he will empower its members further and encourages them to persevere so as to inherit end-time fellowship and identification with Christ. One minute left. Anybody have anything you want to throw out? Yeah, Greg.
So in verse 11, where it says, I am coming soon, literally put that to mean the second coming is coming soon, that, you know, Christ is coming back again, and that now 10 years out, 20 years out, 30 years out, he's not coming, and the Bible just told he's coming soon.
Yes. Yeah, I do think so. The question would be this: how did Jesus intend it? When he said to them, I'm coming soon, what did he intend to mean? He meant soon. Do you remember we talked about soon when in chapter 1? What did we say there? Boy, this takes me back now to September. But soon, we said, meant soon with respect to the writer. What else did we say it means? We said it meant... it meant soon with respect to context. So we said, if I said, the bell's going to ring soon for us to get out of here, in that case, we mean a few minutes. But if I say, my retirement's coming soon, I'm 59 years old. So that can mean some years. And so soon... It isn't always a short period of time. It means soon with respect to something else. And where we went in when we talked about that in chapter 1 is we went back to this Daniel. I hate to go there because it's so hard to get our heads around it. But we went back to this prophecy in Daniel. And soon, I think, is with respect to that time, a long time before this letter was written. And so it could be a long time and still be soon. Because it's soon with respect to, thousands of years. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We really, each of us wants to understand what you've written, and we want to interpret it and appropriate it in our life right. God, make us soft-hearted to you. This isn't about intellectual gymnastics. This is about knowing the living God. And so help each of us to do that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.